Please take your Bible and look with me in James chapter 5 this morning. I will bring three messages out of James chapter 5 this week, next week. The following week, one of our pastor elders, Gary, will bring the message on June 12th. And then on June 19th, I will finish the book of James. And then on June 26th, Pastor Rolando will begin the book of Ephesians, and he'll preach three messages out of Ephesians chapter 1, which means that those of us who speak English will be wearing the headsets for 3 weeks. But we're looking forward to that together. James chapter 5. Looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, let me read them. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I remind you that James is about having a living faith, an active faith. It's about how the gospel applies to our life. And in this text, he's going to talk about how the gospel applies to our wealth or our view of wealth. Don't make the mistake that James is saying that there's something inherently wrong with wealth. James, I do not believe, would occupy Wall Street or occupy downtown Philadelphia. James would not have a problem with one percenters in and of the fact that they are one percenters. James's concern is how you got your wealth and how you use your wealth. And for James, it doesn't matter whether you're a non-believer or someone who professes to be a believer. You are capable of getting wealth the wrong way, using wealth the wrong way. You are capable of thinking of wealth as a source of comfort, a source of security, and the primary source of your happiness. Both believers and unbelievers can be idolaters when it comes to wealth. Living out your faith, James is going to tell us throughout chapter 5, takes place in an imperfect world. It takes place in a world where some have and some don't have, in a world of oppression, a world of injustice, a world of dishonesty, a world of suffering, of sickness, and a world of unfaithfulness. And the question is, if I am a believer in Christ, what does my faith look like? How does it work its way out in a world that is broken? His concern this morning is having a proper view of wealth and a proper stewardship of wealth. Perhaps sometimes your prayer sounds like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Cousinart to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and that my analyst is wise. That all the wine I sip is white and that my hot tub's watertight. That racquetball won't get too tough, that all my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my cell phone still works, that my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate. My condo won't depreciate. I pray my health doesn't close, my health club doesn't close, and that my money market grows. If I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. All of us can become idolaters if we don't treasure the gospel as the most valuable possession we have. If the gospel is not our greatest delight, then we will look to money, to wealth, to comfort us, to bring us security as the means to find happiness in life. There's a danger in wealth, James is telling us. A danger of having wealth without God, without Christ as the Lord of your life. Jesus warned us about the danger of wealth. He said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And some argue, some commentators say that's literally the eye of a needle, trying to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Some say the eye of a needle was one of the entrances into the gates into the city of Jerusalem, which was large enough for a man to get through, but nearly impossible for a camel to get through. Either way, Jesus said it's very difficult. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. At another place he said, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Again, it's not money in and of itself, but it's how you got it, how you use it, how you view it. Does it replace God in your life? So this morning, I want to talk about treasuring the superior riches of the gospel. I really believe that your greatest problem is not that you don't have enough money. That your greatest problem is that you don't treasure Jesus Christ as the greatest delight and possession you can have in this life and the next. Your greatest problem is not that you don't have enough money. It's that you don't delight in Jesus Christ. We need to treasure our superior riches in the gospel. First of all, because the gospel has delivered you. If you believe it, if you rest in it, the gospel has delivered you from the misery that riches and wealth without God will bring you. Listen again to James as he addresses the rich. And by the way, this is what we would call in theater an aside, where the actor speaks as if someone is present. He's addressing someone actually who isn't present, but he's actually not addressing them for their sake. He's talking to someone who's not present so that those who are present can hear. The wealthy oppressors are not in the hearing range of James. Yet James is talking to them. Come now, you rich. But he's not talking to the rich for the sake of the rich. He's talking to the rich for the sake of those who maybe want to be rich, who envy the rich, who are believers in Christ, but still somehow think that if they had money, more money, that would bring them comfort and delight and security and happiness in life. And so he's actually speaking to the rich for our sake. Woe to you, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The gospel has delivered us if we believe it, if we rest in it, if we truly treasure what we have in Christ. The gospel has delivered us from the misery of riches. I just Googled the other day, riches and misery. Up popped a couple of articles about the temporal misery that is evident in the lives of many who pursue wealth without God. Bill Gates partially funded a study that included 120 respondents, all of whom had a net worth of at least $25 million. The study portrays the ultra-rich as lost souls, burdened by the fears, the worries, and the family distortions of too much money. According to the article, the respondents turn out to be generally dissatisfied. Their money has contributed to deep anxieties involving love and work and family. Indeed, they are frequently dissatisfied even with their money. Most of them said they would need at least 25% more to feel good about what they have. Miserable. In another article, someone wrote, seriously, even if the American dream is dying for the vast majority of Americans, you should not envy the super rich. Why? Money makes them miserable. Yes, the heavy burden of vast wealth that made them rich also made them poor in spirit, socially, psychologically, spiritually bankrupt. Riches will not bring you what you think they will. But not only is there a temporal misery, there is an eternal misery. Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who in his lifetime had everything, and Lazarus was just a beggar. And they both died. And Lazarus ended up in Abraham's bosom in the presence of God. And it says in Luke 16, the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There's misery that the gospel has delivered us from if we delight in it. Now, most of us believe that in the world to come, Jesus will be all that we need. He will be the greatest delight of our life. He will be our comfort in eternity. He will be our security in our eternity. He will be our eternal happiness. We believe that. We look forward to that. But the message of the Bible is more than that. He is our treasure today. He is our wealth today. That he who was rich for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich, spiritually rich in comfort, rich in happiness, rich in security, because you have Jesus Christ. The gospel delivers us from the misery of wealth. Our text also suggests that the gospel offers a wealth that will never lose its value. James essentially says, wealth without God is already without value. It's worth nothing if you don't have Jesus Christ. God's perspective and the wealthy man's perspective without God are entirely antithetical. When the wicked rich looked at the bottom line of his financial statement, he saw a healthy bottom line and smiled. But when God looked at it, he saw nothing but decay and corruption. When the wicked rich opened his closet door and looked at all of his expensive garments and shoes, he was impressed with his taste and with his quality and all that he had acquired. But when God looked into his closet, all God saw was moth-eaten clothing. When the wicked rich looked at his silver and gold, he saw shining, gleaming, precious metals. When God looked at him, and even though gold does not corrode, when God looked at their silver and gold, he saw nothing but corrosion. James is saying that the ultimate end of earthly wealth is it will come to an end. That already it is like you and me in our physical bodies. Already it is under destruction. It is under decay. James is sort of repeating what Jesus taught. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I love the way Jesus said that, because we think the reverse. We think, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. We think that where our heart will be, that's where our treasure will be. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, what you value, what you count as being important in life, what you really think will bring you comfort and security and happiness, what you treasure is what will grab your heart. It'll pull you to it. And if you treasure money, your heart will go after money. But if you treasure Jesus, your heart will go after Jesus. If you really believe that he is the best of this life and the life to come, then you will treasure him and your heart will go after him. James is telling us that God's not impressed with your bank account, with your retirement savings, with your accumulation of toys and gadgets. God is not impressed that in the eyes of this world you've made it. Why? Because God knows what true treasure is. He knows because he gave the very best that he had, his only son, to die the death that you and I deserve. So again, James would say, you're not unhappy because you don't have enough money. You're unhappy in life because you do not treasure what God has given you in Jesus Christ. But a third thing James points us to, that the riches of the gospel, if you really value what God has given you in Christ, the riches of the gospel produce a different kind of ethic in life. If you truly treasure the gospel, then your life will be marked by love and generosity. But if you treasure money, if money is the chief goal in life, then that will lead you to a life of self-indulgence and a life of abuse of others. Listen again as I begin reading at the end of verse 3. He says, their corrosion will be a witness against you. That is the corrosion of silver and gold. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Paul put it this way. He said, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some of the older translations, I think, get it just a little bit wrong. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's not the root of all evil. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And if money is the God that you're pursuing and worshiping, if wealth is the idol in your life that you're looking to for comfort and security and happiness, then there are consequences that take place. There's somewhat of an irony here that the wealthy are accumulating. They're gathering silver and gold to ensure their comfort and their security and their happiness. And God says that stuff that you're hoarding is corroding. And its very corrosion stands as a witness in court against you. You think that what you're holding on to is going to secure your future. God says what you're holding on to is going to further indict and condemn your future. It's a witness against you. But it's not only a prosecution witness, the very stuff that you're holding on to for your comfort and security and happiness in life, he says, is also your penal judgment. It's the verdict on your life. It will eat your flesh like fire. It's almost like he's saying that what you're gathering, this wealth in life that you are hoarding to secure your future, does not secure your future. It becomes the fuel and the fodder to torture your future. It is judgment against you. You think it's securing you. God says it's indicting you and condemning you, and it will fuel the fire that destroys you. He points out a couple of things about how wealth without God affects people. Again, the gospel produces an ethic of love and generosity. But contrarywise, if you pursue wealth, then you become insensitive. You become sort of blind to the real purpose of why you are here in this world. He says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, think of what James is saying. He is not commending them because they've been good savers of money. He's indicting them because of the time that they're living in, and the way that God intended us to be stewards of what we have in these last days. When James speaks of the last days, he speaks of the very time that he was living. As a matter of fact, he speaks of our time. The Bible teaches that the last days began with the first coming of Jesus Christ. This is the end of the age in which we're living. And in these last days, God's primary purpose in this world, according to Acts 15, is to call out of the nations a people for his name. And so the primary investment of our lives is in the gospel. It's in the advancement of the gospel. It's in church planning and church nurturing and evangelism and discipleship. That's the primary purpose for why we are still living on planet Earth, because God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. And when he's done, then the world is done, and his people will live with him forever. But the rich are totally blind, insensitive to that without God. Their money is not for usefulness. Their money is not to serve God, to be a steward before God. Their money is to hoard and to keep, to guarantee that maybe their future will be secure. But he also condemns their injustice. There are two cries that are heard in this verse. He says the cries of the wages that are unjustly kept by landowners, that money that should have been paid to people who worked for it, but the wealthy thief kept it. God gives a voice to that money, and he says that money itself is crying out, injustice, injustice, injustice. The second cry is the cry of the laborers themselves. They cry out for justice and for vengeance and for deliverance. They don't take it into their own hands. They cry out to the God, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one. I find it interesting that God gives a voice to these inanimate wages. It made me think, if your checkbook could talk, what would it say? Would it say that what comes in a way that honors God, and what goes out in a way that shows that I love God and I love my neighbor as myself? What would your bank account say? If your investments were given a voice, what would they say? Would they say that you're a thief? Would they say that you've defrauded others in your business? Would they say that you've built up your bank account because you've robbed God of tithes and offerings? If your wealth, your money, the little or much that you have, were given a voice, what would it say? Would it say that you have withheld your hand from helping people that you knew were in distress? Would it say that you've taken advantage of someone in a desperate situation, that you got a good deal at the expense of hurting someone in need? God hears the cry of injustice. And one day, judgment will be called down upon all who have oppressed those who have been in need. Often wealth gives one a sense of power and invulnerability. Like the more I have, it's like a fortress that secures me. But this cry goes to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. And there is no amount of wealth, there is no wall of security that you can build around yourself with money that can secure you from the wrath of God when he chooses to show that wrath. He indicts them for their indulgence. The words that he uses here to describe pleasure and luxury are words that depict values of the heathen, of those who have rebelled and rejected against God. To live in luxury depicts a soft, delicate, carefree, casual life. To live in pleasure depicts a life of complete abandonment, of wastefulness, of riotous living, of indulgence. Now, Now let me add, wealth itself again is not wrong. It may be that as a Christian you're wealthy. You got your money the right way. You're seeking to use it in the right way. And you do not look to it for security and comfort and happiness in life. Here's what Timothy says, or Paul says to you. He says to young Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And then fourthly, the consequence of wealth without God. He talks about the inhumanity of the wicked rich. Just absolute carelessness toward those who are in need, especially to the poor, taking advantage of those who are vulnerable. Off and on, I've been reading an interesting book called Playing God. And it talks about the good use of power. We live in a world where, you know, people reject authority, they reject any sense of power, like power itself is inherently evil. And he argues that power used properly is a good thing, that the good use of power is always for human flourishing. That if you have power, you have position, you have authority, you have wealth, you have money, you have influence, that you use it for human flourishing. You use it to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what you do. But if you're wickedly rich, and you don't care how you get it or how you use it, and you look to it in some sort of idolatrous way, then you will become inhumane, especially toward the poor. James indicates that the rich have power to hurt, to power to kill. You have murdered and killed the just. And where they don't have that power, then there's often power to hurt in other ways. But I like James's what James says the just do. He says the just does not resist. He does not meet force with force. As I said at the beginning, I don't see James or Jesus occupying Wall Street or City Hall. I don't see them rioting and burning and turning over cars and reacting against maybe those who are oppressive. One, I would see James and Jesus having more discernment, recognizing that not everybody that has wealth has gotten it in an evil way or uses it in an evil way. There are, thankfully, lots of very well-to-do believers in this world today who are generous for the gospel of Christ. We have one woman who for almost 7 years in Grace Church, she's not a part of Grace Church, but she's generous towards Grace Church, gives $6,000 every month to Grace Church. That's one way how we survive. Eventually, the Lord will take her home and we'll find a way together to survive. But she's been generous. She has wealth. But it's not her security, her comfort, her happiness. She has Jesus. And she can love and she can be generous. She can care about others. And it's not just us that she helps. She's helped so many others. If you don't get anything else out of this message today, please get this one point that I've mentioned a few times. If I'm truly treasuring the gospel of Christ, then I enjoy an inexhaustible and eternal riches that are mine forever. Money comes and goes, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You get paid the beginning of the month, the end of the month, it's gone. But Jesus Christ has not been diminished at all in who he is. One bit, from day to day, from month to month. So if you treasure him, if you really believe that he is the inexhaustible and eternal source of comfort and happiness and security, then you will live a life of contentment and a life of joy. Let's pray together this morning. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you this morning where you sit to think about how God is speaking to your heart, about your view of wealth, about what you think it can do, about the idolatry that subtly takes place in your heart, where instead of looking to Christ, you look to money for comfort and security and happiness. And as God speaks to your heart today, there's something in you that's saying, I don't want that. I want to enjoy more the treasure that God has given me in Jesus Christ. I want to learn a discipline and practice a discipline of treasuring the gospel above all else. And if in some way today God is speaking to your heart in that way, as I pray in a moment, I'd like to include you. Just quietly slipping up your hand and holding it there for a moment, saying, yes, God is speaking to me about my view of money and wealth and my values and my treasures. Yeah, just slip it up and would you hold it there? Just hold it there for a few moments and hold it there while I pray for you. Our Father, open our eyes to see the glory, the beauty, the wonder that is in Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to see the greatness of the gospel, what you have accomplished for sinners like us in the person and work of Christ. Help us to see the unsearchable riches of your grace and the kindness which you've shown us in Jesus Christ. Help these today who especially sense that you're speaking to them to learn to treasure the gospel every day, all day, to enjoy Jesus in all of his riches. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.